Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here. We've already said it's Youth Invasion Sunday, so what that means for us is we're going to take a break, a small break, from our Romans series. And so this morning, we're going to be in the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. I just want to give you a little bit of background before we jump into our text and while you're flipping there. You may suppose that the book of Titus is written by Titus. But if you suppose that, you'd be wrong, because the book of Titus is actually written by the Apostle Paul. It's called Titus because it's a pastoral epistle where Paul is pastoring a young pastor named Titus to set up a church in Crete, right? So Paul goes in, shares the gospel, and now his church is being established. But there's something I want you to know about these Cretans, because these aren't just your normal, everyday guys, or maybe they kind of are in a sense, but they're planting this church in a very hard place, in a very evil, you may say, culture. As a matter of fact, Titus 1 verse 12 says this, a prophet of the Cretans says this about himself. Titus 1 12 says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of your own, says, Cretans are always liars." This is what they're saying about themselves, right? "We're always liars. We're evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul says, "This testimony is true. I've seen it. This is a true testimony." So the guys are saying about themselves, "Hey, we're lying, we're evil beasts, and we're gluttons. We like eating a lot." Paul's like, "You're right. They do." So that's the culture in which this church is being planted. So just with that backdrop, let us read Titus 2, 11 through 15, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Pray with me. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, it is my hope and it is my prayer that it would be you who speaks, that Patrick Daugherty would just get out of the way, and that you, Holy Spirit, would speak in and through me to these, your people, and that they would be encouraged, that they would see life here this morning through this portion of your word. And I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, one of the fun things I have the opportunity to do as the youth pastor here is we have these camps during the summer. So our high schoolers go to Camp Elevate and our middle schoolers go to Camp Kalakwa, right? So we had an opportunity to take a team to Camp Kalakwa with our middle schoolers, and it is a lot of fun, and it's a lot of chaos, as you can imagine, right? So I hear some laughter from people that have been, because it's crazy. So what our day looks like, you kind of wake up in the morning, you get your breakfast, and there's the kind of initial wake-up time, and then you go into worship, and there's this high-energy worship, right? Then we hear from a speaker, a great speaker on the gospel, hearing God's word. Well, then the rest of the day is the chaos, right? So we're doing things like we're launching, maybe I shouldn't tell you this if you're a parent, but we're launching your kids off the blob, right? So there's this huge, it's called a blob because that's the best way to describe it, this huge blob that's in the water, it floats, and someone jumps off, you know, that's usually three or four times bigger than your student, and they get shot up about 30 feet in the air, and you know, they're scared, but they're like, again, I want more. And so we do it again and again and again. But there's also all these other things, you know, they go swimming, there's horseback riding, all these fun things. At the end of the day, we have dinner, there's another gospel lesson, and then we sometimes go to sleep. All right? But one of the things I wanted to do during the middle of our day with this kind of crazy informal time is I wanted to challenge our students. And so during lunch, I decided that I was going to go dare them. You know, you got to dare a middle schooler to do something. And so I would go up to a group of tables, several tables of our middle schoolers, and we have a ton of them. I'd say, who here wants to take a dare? And obviously they all want to take a dare, right? And so the first day I said, I dare you to go, because, you know, middle school is not much different than us. We kind of have our comfort cliques and things of that nature. So I said, I dare you to go to someone from an opposite church and go get to know them. Ask them three questions about yourself, about them, not about yourself. I want you to guess three questions about me. Go ask them three questions about themselves, and just get to know them. And then come back, report your findings with me. And so they would tell me, I met so-and-so from whatever church, and this is who they are. Well, the next day, I dared them. I said, I dare you to go find David Kelly. And David Kelly is the director of all Camp Kalakwa, at least he was this past year. And I said, I dare you to go find, at some point today, find David Kelly. And I want you to ask him this one question. I want you to say, David, what are you all about? And it's kind of a weird question. It's like, what do you mean, what am I all about? But I said, what I want you to do is ask him that question. I want you to hear his answer, and then I just want you to walk away. Don't say bye. Just walk away from the conversation after he answers. You know, just to make it funny. So anyway, they did that, and I would say, well, what did he say? What is he all about? He said he's all about Jesus. And I knew that he was going to say that. And I love his answer because David Kelly does a good job of permeating Jesus, right? He wants Jesus in all of his life. It's not just a Sunday thing for David. He gives his whole life to knowing Christ and making Christ known. So Allie and I, this whole semester, for both high school and middle school, in different ways, we've been asking the same question. What are you all about? What are you all about? Our verse this morning will lend itself to the very same question. And so I ask each and every single one of us, what are you all about? Because what's clear, what our text does here, and what the Bible does in general, is it draws out this divide. It draws out this dichotomy between what God says in His Word, what he has done in a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian when Jesus Christ comes and changes your life, and what it looks like to be in the world. It's a very clear divide. And I want you, again, to see that strong dichotomy, that divide here this morning. But how are we going to see that? Where are we going to look? Well, the first point I want to share with you is this. The words used here in our verse are that Jesus Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people, to make pure. And so we are purified by God. The first point is to be in the world, but not of the world. We're of this world. To be in it, but not of it. Well, that sounds cute, right? But what does that really mean? Well, first of all, you see it here in our verse by just the simple fact that Titus and Paul's pastoring him through this is planting a church in this evil culture in Crete, right? They are planting a church in Crete so that they can be this light unto the world, so that these Cretans would know their heavenly Father, right? And so that's the very first thing we see, that they are planting this church. And it says that right here in our verse that he is bringing salvation to all peoples. These Cretans, these Gentiles, right? The gospel has come even to them. The gospel has come down. Jesus Christ has come from heaven to earth. And now our verse says that he is our example. He is redeeming us. So as we're given this example of Christ and this church plant here as well, we see what I want to show you is this, simply this. Think about Jesus, because he is a great example of this, of being in the world but not of it, right? Coming down, redeeming the world. Think about his life, right? I mean, think through the Gospels. We have Jesus who turns water into wine at a celebration, at a party of sorts, at a wedding feast, right? He mixes it up with both tax collectors and sinners, like literally the evil people of the society, the people whom the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and scribes, the pastors and theologians of the day, so to speak, they wouldn't mix it up with, because they believed Old Testament law taught them not to become unclean by touching or by hanging out. They removed themselves in a lot of ways from the world. But Jesus wasn't afraid. Think, he even washes his disciples' dirty feet. He touches unclean people and heals them. Everybody was trying to get around Jesus. But this is what it says in Matthew 11:19, because not only was he doing these things, but people, the Pharisees, the tax collector, or the Pharisees and scribes of the day thought that he was wrong. Go ahead and pull up the verse. Matthew 11:19, the next one. The Son of Man, so Jesus says this about himself, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus was accused over and over and over again in the gospel of hanging out too much with the world, of becoming conformed too much to the world by these religious leaders of the day. But Jesus was not afraid to come down. He came from heaven to earth to invade our worlds. This church being planted in Crete is being invaded. It's invading this place, right? But they are also called not to be of the world. And this should become very clear. Go ahead and click the next verse for me from our verse, because it says the grace of God has appeared, right? Jesus has come. He's invaded. He's bringing salvation to all people, but he's not doing it by being conformed to the world, but by training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we are not conformed by the world, but we are transforming the world by being in the world, right? There's this laundry list, if you read above, if we were to read our whole context of Titus 2, and really even down through Titus 3, what you'll see is there's a laundry list of things that the church is supposed to avoid. Because Paul's goal here in writing this letter to Titus is that he would know what it looks like to live a godly life in this present age, and that this church would be that light unto the gospel. That they would be this attractive light. But the way that they were going to attract them is not by being conformed by the world. So there's a clear dichotomy again. It's drawn out. We are to be in the world as Christians, but we are not to be conformed or be of the world. We are different because we are purified by God. The first point, we are purified, made pure, purified by God to be in this world, but not of the world. Otherwise, once you become a Christian, then maybe he should just take us all home if God weren't doing anything else with us, but just making us pure, you know? But now he has called us to be in the world and transforming the world, purifying the world through us. When I became a Christian, several years ago, it was in college. It was my freshman year at Valdosta State University. I had grown up in Valdosta, really from first grade on, and I had grown up hearing the gospel. Now, I wasn't a church kid, okay? But it's absolutely impossible to live in the Bible Belt without at least hearing the gospel in some form, okay? And I think we all, I mean, if anybody from the South, Tampa may be a little bit different than that, but Valdosta is not. So we used to have this billboard right outside my neighborhood, right? And with a black backdrop and white letters, it said this: God is calling, pick up. And I was like, okay, well, I'm down with that. You know, as a matter of fact, I had some people in high school that, you know, they wore their Jesus t-shirts and their crosses, and they would say, Patrick, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? I was like, yeah, man, that's a crazy question you're asking me. But yeah, why would I die today? First of all, do you know something I don't? Second of all, yes, I would go to heaven. And they said, well, why would you go to heaven? And I would say, well, because I believe Jesus Christ died for sins. I believe he died for my sins. And And they were like, cool, man, that's good enough for me. I'm going to go ahead and move on. And so that was kind of the extent of my Christian relationship with people in high school. And I really believed it. I really believed if I were to die, then I would have gone to heaven. I got to college, and I realized this divide existed, this dichotomy existed. For the first time in my life, I was reading the Bible. And I was studying through the book of 1 John, and I was reading the language of the book, and I was blown away because I realized that my whole life I had been living a lie. My whole life I thought that I was in Jesus, and yet I realized at this point that I was not a Christian, that I was not saved, and I asked God to come into my life. But the immediate response from me was this: oh my goodness, oh my Lord, now I want to go share this message with everybody. Because I couldn't believe that God would come down and save me. I couldn't believe it. Why would you save Patrick? You are God. I looked up at the stars and I saw all of them in the heavens. And I'm like, you just spoke. And there it was. And now you would come down to die for me? To take my shame away? And I just could not believe it. And so I wanted to share that message with everybody. And the way that I did that was by being in the world and help and being this redemptive agent, the power of God working in and through me. God was redeeming the world through broken people like me. And he's doing it through broken people like every single one of us. And so what does this mean for us? Well, I just have two things. First, it means this. It means that we're not to be a hermit church or a hermit culture. You know, hermit crabs, they kind of get in their shell and they hide and they stay away. It's okay to mix it up with sinners. It's okay to have a friend, have a next door neighbor that's your friend that doesn't go to church or is an atheist. Those are good things. As long as you're not being conformed by them, it's a good thing for us to be in the world. Like, right, we're going to go and we're going to serve a veteran, a 90-year-old veteran. We want to make a presence known because we want to get involved in people's lives. But this dichotomy, this drawing out of these two extremes of what Jesus has done in a believer, how he has changed them to what the world is, makes us ask this question. What is shaping you? What's shaping you? Because you're being shaped, whether knowingly or unknowingly, you are being shaped. Matter of fact, Psalm 115 says it like this. It says that you were created for worship. Every single one of us, you are a worshiping being. And whether you're an atheist in here or whether you're a Christian, every single one person in here is going to worship. The question is not whether or not you're going to worship. The question is, who are you going to worship? Because you're either going to worship the God who's created you, as Romans tells us, if we've been in this study, we're either going to worship the God who created you, or we're going to worship stuff. The stuff he created. And Christians are purified by God himself that they would no longer have to worship stuff. They wouldn't have to settle, but they could come to the God who made them. But we are purified also by God through Christ for good works. Go ahead and bring on the next point. We are purified by God for good works. Well, what does this mean? Again, we've been in Romans, and one of the things, this can be confusing in our day and age because there's a lot of good that happens in our world, even by non-Christians, right? So if we compare people to people, we might think that there's not so much of a dichotomy drawn out on this point, but you would be wrong because what Romans 3 tells us is that there is none righteous before a holy God, no, not one. There is none who seek God. There are none who do good. As a matter of fact, your good works, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are purified for good works. Those good works, you have to be purified by God to have. You don't have those in and of yourselves before a holy God. Maybe when you compare man to man, maybe it looks good. But when you compare man to God, we see that the only way in which we can have good works is to be in the Lord. And it says it this way here in our verse. It says that he's purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Go ahead and bring that verse up, Cobus. Who are zealous for good works. No, back one. And so that's what God is calling us to, this being zealous for his works that he is doing in and through us, being zealous for that. I can think of no better way in helping you understand what is being said here other than looking at Jesus. Because the amazing thing here is that in John 17, and also throughout the New Testament, we're going to kind of look at both, that Jesus here in John 17 is actually praying for you. Even at, before the cross, even before going to his Father, he's praying for his church, he's praying for all people, and he's praying that as they do good works, the reason why God is giving them these good works is so that the world would know that Jesus Christ is on the throne here today. That's the reason for your good works. John 17, 22 through 23. Again, Jesus praying to God says this, God, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Who is the them? It's you, it's me, it's the disciples, it's all of those after them. That they would be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you and me. That they may be perfectly one. Why, Jesus? So that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. Jesus gives us these good works so that his glory would be displayed through his people. And that's amazing. It's amazing. Throughout the New Testament, there's these one another's, right? These things that we are supposed to do to one another, these works, these good works that God gives us in Christ, that will clearly, in my opinion, help draw out this dichotomy that we see here. Depending on who you ask, when you translate Greek into English, people don't always settle how many one another's there are. Just say there's about 60 of them, okay? And I'm not going to read all 60 of them, but I do want to read some of them here. And I want you just to listen. Hear how God calls his church, how God calls his people to relate for the purpose of the world knowing, for displaying the glory of God. So here we are. We are to help one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to care for one another, to forgive one another, to submit to one another, or commit to one another. We are to build trust with one another. And as you know, building trust takes time. It takes energy. It takes a commitment. It also takes vulnerability. But we are supposed to be devoted to one another, as Jesus says here, to be one with each other. Being patient with one another, being interested in one another, accountable to one another, living in harmony with one another, not judging one another, admonishing one another, agreeing, having one heart with one another, concerned for one another. Are you concerned for your brothers and sisters in this room? Humble with one another, compassionate with one another. To be compassionate means you have to know where each other are, where each other is. You have to know the burdens. You have to know each other on more than a superficial way, right? We have to get down and dirty, get involved in each other's lives, be willing to share, to love each other. It takes a commitment. It takes putting yourself out there. It takes sometimes saying no to certain things because you say no to yes to Jesus. Not being angry with one another, not lying to one another, not grumbling with one another, not giving preference to one another or give preference to each other. Excuse me. Being of the same mind with one another, being kind towards one another, being at peace with one another, and carrying one another's burdens. Again, over and over and over, these New Testament one another's that we see throughout the Bible. When we display this type of love towards one another, what it does is it makes us a shining light. It makes us an example that will either for the world repulse them or it'll draw them. Either way, it is what God has called us to in Jesus Christ. I did not say this last service, and I hate that I didn't say it because we had some of our players in here. So the softball team for Westtown just won the championship, right? And so I think it's like their third or fourth time winning it. I had the opportunity to be a part of it. And so we get this trophy, right, at the end of the championship. And now, after we get the trophy, one of the guys said, where are we going to put it? Where are we going to display it? And, you know, we're like, well, we might as well put it in the youth room or somewhere. We've had all types of ideas of where to put them. Someone wants to make a trophy case and all this other kind of stuff. I'm like, well, we can find somewhere to put it. But they wanted to put it on display. They wanted to kind of show off that they had just won the championship. And congratulations, we did. But more than anything, what our good works display is the love of God working in and through a believer towards the world. Matt Chandler says it this way. And I love the way he says it because I think it helps me to apply this text to my life. He says that we are a society of backyard Christians. And what does he mean by that? He says it this way. And he said, well, don't let me say he says it this way. He probably says it a lot better than the way I'm about to say it. But he says, think about your backyard, right? We fence in our backyards. We hide our kids in our backyards. We build our pools in our backyards. We do everything in our backyards. Our backyards are well manicured. But we don't let anybody into our yard. It's our privacy. It's our way out. We don't let our kids in the front yard. We don't build our pools in the front yard for people to come and play and get to know our neighbors. Everything we do, we hide. And so what Chandler is saying here, we need to be more of a front yard people. We need to be the kind of the front yard sitting people who's willing to get to know our neighbors, who's willing to invite other kids to come play in the front yards. It may be a little bit more dangerous in the front yard. Cars drive on the streets, right? But you're not going to get to know your neighbors by hiding in your backyard. And that's kind of Chandler's point. But another thing that this verse, what these being purified for good works, what it does, what it helps us to see is that God has called us to community. Again, to be displayed for the world. So, Acts 2, 42 through 47, I don't have it up here, but it's a great example of community. I love it. It's one of my favorite things in all the Bible to talk about because I think it's something in our culture that we talk a lot about. We talk a big game about it sometimes, but sometimes we find ourselves drifting to the backyard instead. But Acts 2, 42 through 47 says this, says, and they being the apostles at the time, that and all of those Christians who had gathered at Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And as they lived these things out in community, you get to Acts 4, just a couple of chapters later. It says they had one heart, one mind, one soul. They were like one living organism. And it says this, and I absolutely love it. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Why? Because they displayed God's love through the way that they loved one another. Through the way that they cared for their orphans, for their sick, for the way that they took care of 90-year-old veterans. You know, it's anachronistic, but you know what I'm saying. For the way they took care of each other. God has called us through Christ, and He's purified us for good works. But He's also purified us through Christ to be His, forever His, to be His forever. Our verse says it this way. Says we're supposed to avoid these things and live godly lives in this present life. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who purified for Himself a people for His own possession. We wait for our blessed hope, the glory that is to come. Because what we see here, what our text illustrates, is that Jesus Christ has come down from heaven to earth. He has got involved in our lives, and He is redeeming a people for His own. But here is the ultimate hope, the ultimate glory, that Jesus, He's purifying you for a relationship with God that you would spend forever and ever with Him in eternity. He is making heaven our home. So we're like, you know, I'm just going home today. I get to go to paradise. I get to go to heaven. That is the future home. This is not our homes. We are called to be living Christ before the world, but this is not our home. I love the way Revelation says it, and you've probably read it before. And if you haven't, listen up. But if you have, be reminded. But Revelation says it this way because it's a clear picture of where we're going. And it also draws out the divide, the dichotomy that we've looked at. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and isn't this just absolutely mind-blowing if you know who mankind is, as we've been looking at through Romans. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Again, the hope is our verse, his people. He's redeeming a people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down. Take it to the bank. Cash it in, because I'm God, and if I say it, it's going to happen. Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the one thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, I will have. Will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then the divide. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We've been in middle school, we've been going through the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, we see this exchange happening. Right, the first beatitude is blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Then the exchange, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The next one, blessed are those who mourn, the opposite, for they will be comforted. Jesus here, the promise here, the hope that we have from our passage is that he's taken our poverty and he's taken it to riches. He's taking our mourning and he's turning it into joy. He's taken our unrighteousness and he's given us being clothed in righteousness. He's given us his righteousness. We are now hid with Jesus Christ. When God sees us, he sees his son's perfect record. That is the exchange. That's the dichotomy that has been drawn out. And as far as the opposite end of the spectrum here, we have the opportunity to stand in the gap, to be a church who loves one another, who is committed to these good works in Jesus. We have the opportunity to be living examples, to be living news for the world, so that when they see Westtown Church, they don't just see people, but they see Jesus. So that others would come, be invited in to this free gift of God. We are being called to be the light of the world. And the comfort here, the comfort given, is that it's done. It is done. There's nothing you have to do anymore. You don't have to earn it. You can just rest in Jesus. Come to him over and over and over, that he would change you and shape you, because you can't do it on your own. But what security, what comfort. Oh, death, where is your sting? It doesn't matter if I were to die up here after this, because this is my future. This is my home. this is not my home. And just ending, let me say this. We're going to sing a song, right? We're going to sing one more song. And this is my absolute favorite song of all time. It's called In Christ Alone. And I just want to read just a stanza from In Christ Alone, because it literally brings me to tears when I think about the price paid for me and now the comfort I receive as a recipient of that grace. In Christ Alone, it says this: as He stands, as our Lord and our God stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Why? For I am His and He is mine. It's here in the love of Christ that I'll stand forever and ever. Let's pray. King Jesus, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to know You, God. We as a church do not deserve anything that we have. And yet You have lavished us with grace. You have lavished us with mercy. You have lavished us with all of these good gifts. And our response is, amen. Thank You, Lord. Help us to be a greater example to the world for Your love for us, God. I pray for every single person, every single soul, Lord, here. I pray first and foremost that they would all ask the question, what am I all about? And they would say at the end of the day that if I'm not about Jesus, then help me to understand Him. Help me to come before You. Help me to come before the throne of grace, to where grace can be found, and help them to receive that grace. For those that have, Lord, I pray that they would just come over and over and over again, be filled up with Your power, with Your Holy Spirit, so that You could work mighty miracles here among us, so that dead hearts would come alive, so that we would know You, Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.